How do we establish? Here's the great question. How do we establish facts in history? Things that are true. We do so by the way of witnesses. Witnesses. If you go to a courtroom, facts need to be established by witnesses. The truth of God in the Scriptures comes to us by the way of witnesses. It's no different in Scripture. The Scriptures bear witness to Jesus Christ. The great and ultimate author of the Scriptures, the great witness to Jesus Christ, is the Holy Spirit. We'll hear more about that in the preaching of the Word this morning. The Holy Spirit worked through chosen men in the witness of the Scriptures to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And they understood both the work of the Spirit, the writers of the Scriptures themselves, and their calling as witnesses. As a matter of fact, if you read 1 and 2 Peter, there is in those letters both a strong doctrine of inspiration that the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets, but also the responsibility of such Spirit-filled men like Peter himself, who writes, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty, the majesty of Jesus Christ." And he goes on to write about the Mount of Transfiguration. John understood the same. He says so in this gospel. "These things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing you might have life through His name." 1 John, "That which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have handled concerning the Word of life." These are men who have written in the power of the Spirit the things that they have seen concerning Jesus. It is their testimony. If you read Luke and Acts, the same theme. Carefully written eyewitness history to the person and work of Jesus Christ, both leading to His ascension and then from His ascension in the building of His church. In the book of Acts, Luke, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts is a careful eyewitness account of the work, person and work of Jesus Christ. This idea of witness is a major theme also in the Gospel of John. It forms, in a sense, one of the major motifs or themes of the Gospel. The Gospel of John is a succession of testimonies to Jesus Christ. Witnesses to Jesus Christ. And as we go through the book, we will see the various witnesses to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Today we will study the testimony or the witness of John the Baptist. A little bit of review before we get to that witness. Verse 19, "Now this is the testimony of John," that formal language of witness. A little bit of review for a moment to set the stage for our study of the verses 19, actually through 34 here of the chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. Verses 1 through 18, just so you remember, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions were not part of the original writings of the Scripture. So in some times it's a little bit arbitrary where the chapter division might fall. You might notice that in your Bible, some of your Bibles have a chapter number in the middle of a paragraph. They are just an easy way of indexing the Bible, but they don't define the major breakpoints. And in chapter 1, the major breakpoint is between verse 18 and 19. For verses 1 through 18... verses 1 through 18 is what we call the prologue, and we've been studying that into the week. The introduction to Jesus Christ, the Word of God. We saw the Word's identity, that He's eternal, He's with God, He is God Himself. We saw that He was proclaimed in history, and that proclamation came through preaching, and the prototype of that preaching was John the Baptist. We saw the work of the Word, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He was the light of the world, that He came to make the Father known to us, that He came to bring us to God, that He gives the power and the right for those who believe in His name to become the children of God, that He's a Savior, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that He is the God-man. The prologue is pulsing with all of these things. And at heart, that he came to bring salvation for sinners alienated from God. And we saw last week that the rest of the book is the narration of God in Jesus Christ. That he is the Word who reveals the Father, who has come to make known the Father. That he is the one who has come to bring salvation. We saw that if we were going to ask the question, what is God like? The answer would be like Jesus. For Jesus is God, is from God, and reveals God. If you have seen me, he says, you have seen the Father. I and my Father are one. At the epicenter of all these things is the cross, where the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is on display, grand display, as God accommodates his glory to sinful humanity in the saving work of Jesus Christ. And then we saw the call of the gospel to come to God, that we might, as Jesus promised in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, all of this, I said earlier, unfolds now in the rest of the book through the testimony of witnesses. And the witness testimony, in a sense, won't tell us anything new or substantially different than the prologue. But the witness testimony will establish the grand truths of the prologue, as from the person and work and life of Jesus Christ, these truths are set forth in all of their glory. Is this declaration true? The prologue, verses 1 through 18. The rest of the Gospel of John is the resounding answer, yes, for here is the Spirit-inspired testimony to the Word of God. These things are true. The witnesses will speak to us from John 1:19 to the very end of the book in one coherent whole, then from John 1:1 to John 20:25, one message. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So now to the first witness, John the Baptist. The text gives us a formal introduction. Verse 19. This is the testimony of John. Now, who was John? Back up for a moment. Verses 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Some weeks ago we went over this. It's John the Baptist. All the Gospels bear witness to the historical figure named John the Baptist. They tell us he was from the hill country of Judah. They tell us his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. We put the picture together. And we know that he was a relative of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he was a man, verse 7, sent from God. Verse 6, sent from God. Verse 7, he came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. He came to give a testimony to Jesus Christ, concerning Jesus Christ. The word we have in verse 19 is an echo of the principle in verse 7. This man came for a witness. Now this is the testimony or the witness of John. So verse 6 tells us what he came to do. Now verse 19 and onward is the content of that witness. His function in history by the Spirit is to declare the truth as it is in Jesus. John is that man who God woke early, as it were, on that day that the light of the world was dawning, to declare that he was coming and who he was. That he was coming and who he was. Now clearly, if you keep reading in the text, there's confusion about the ministry of John. Look at verse 19. The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" This is a very important to clear, as it were. We're going to clear some confusion out of the way. Before we answer the question, who does John say Jesus is? The question is, who was John? And there was confusion in John's day. They were searching, they being the Jews, and then later on, verse 24, the Pharisees, the Jewish leadership in Israel. So the people who led the Jewish nation, the spiritual leaders, the governmental leaders under Rome, who John calls again and again the Jews, even though Jesus was a Jew and John was a Jew, etc. This phrase is describing the leadership of Israel. And what's happening is they're looking for an answer to a phenomenon. Something's happening in Israel so unusual that they need an answer to as to why it is happening. And what the phenomenon is an unconventional ministry. Where is John? He is way out in the wilderness, and he's preaching. It's interesting. How many of you have noticed the phenomenon, even in the last decade, about the church for the city? There's this huge emphasis on city ministry. John the Baptist was not engaged in a city ministry. As a matter of fact, if you took... You know that there's actually such a thing as church consultants? Do you know that this is actually a thing? And they can come to your church and they can tell you what you're doing wrong and how you can grow your church and all these things. This actually exists. And I can only imagine what this kind of person would say about John the Baptist's ministry. Bad demographics, because there's no people there. Obviously, bad publicity and marketing and seating and infrastructure and everything. He's in the wilderness. There's nothing there. Not even... The population density is as low as it can be. He's got a diet which probably locusts and wild honey. I mean, imagine if I ate locusts and wild honey. What would you think? He's got a wardrobe which is probably not the most polished. Rough coat of camel's hair. Everything he could be doing outwardly in the eyes of the world is wrong. And now even more confusing is what's happening under this ministry. Contrary to all expectations, Matthew 3, verse 5, Jerusalem, the whole city, and all Judea, and all the Jordan are coming out to him. The picture is that the streets of Jerusalem are growing empty and dusty and quiet as this man who's gone into the wilderness is preaching. And there is some sort of power in this spirit-filled ministry that is leading thousands to confess their sin and longing to be baptized, the baptism of repentance. And this apparently produces back in the capital city consternation. The Jews send out an investigative party, priests and Levites, to go figure out, who is this man? What's going on? How can this be happening? It's hard to convey, also for the Jews, how upsetting this must be. The temple and Jerusalem are the capital of all true religion in the history of Israel. What is this man doing in the wilderness, and why are people going to him? There's some jealousy we're going to see as the book goes on, but surely at this point there's also curiosity. You see, Israel, from the days of Abraham, really from Genesis 3:15, a believing people, but from the days of Abraham has been longing for what? A Messiah, a Savior, a Redeemer. The promised son of Abraham, the promised son of David, the bright morning star, the line of the tribe of Judah. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who will establish the throne. They have been longing for their salvation, especially under the heavy hand of Rome. And there's believers too, like Simeon and Anna, who are waiting for the true salvation of the Lord. Israel in her consciousness is longing and wondering what is happening. And that longing comes into these questions. Behind the questions that are asked of John here, is this Israel's greatest hope? Has the Messiah come? Could it be that we're on the edge of our salvation? And so they're sent with this doubly urgent question. Who is John? And look at the answers. Who are you? Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny. The first thing he says, but confessed. It's so emphatic. The first thing he says, I know what you're thinking. I am not the Christ. I'm not the anointed one. I'm not the Messiah. Get that idea out of your mind right now. You are not looking at the promised son of David, promised son of Abraham, the Messiah. He knew this ministry had raised this big question, and he cuts it off immediately. I'm not the deliverer. I'm not the hope of Israel. I'm not the lion of the tribe of Judah. I'm not the bright and morning star. No, I'm not the son of the virgin that will conceive and bear a son and whose name will be Emmanuel. That's not me. Next question, are you Elijah? What then? They asked him. Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Now, why would they ask if he was Elijah? A couple reasons. Great prophet who never died. Remember, Elijah never died. And there's a promise in Malachi chapter 4 at the end of the Old Testament that Elijah would come again. And so they're thinking, maybe this is the return of Elijah the prophet. That it's the same man. He has the same rough dress. He has the same power of ministry. Remember, he never died. There's a promise that he's coming. John says, no. Now, Jesus said he's fulfillment of the prophecy that Elijah would come. But John says, I'm not that man. I'm a different man. I'm not Elijah. They ask another question then. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. And what do they mean by that? They mean, are you the prophet? Moses said a prophet would rise that would be greater than me. And they understood there the kernel of the promise of the Messiah. Are you the prophet greater than Moses? No. That's not me either. Then they're exasperated. Verse 22, they said to him, who are you then that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And John's essential answer is going to be this. You're asking the wrong questions. You have the spotlight on the wrong person. Every one of his questions and now his answers to the next conversation are going to be, the answers you're looking for, you're looking in the wrong place. It's not me. The witness of John the Baptist to Jesus Christ, the Word. What did John understand his work to be? Let me give you three things. John's testimony to Jesus Christ. Let me give you three things here. The first thing is this is the testimony of John, verse 19. First, he clears up who he is not. Then in verse 22, what do you say about yourself? And from this point, verse 23 to verse 34, is pulsing with John's testimony to Jesus Christ. This is where John begins to unfold and declare who Jesus is. And the first thing that he says is that he understands his work and his ministry and this phenomenon to be the preparation for the appearance of the living God in history. John understood his work to be the preparation for the appearance of the living God in history. Look what he says. What do you say about yourself? He said, first positive answer. He said, no. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. A literal description of his ministry. I am preaching in the wilderness of Judea. What am I preaching? Prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. Now, we read this a few moments ago from Isaiah 40. John is quoting Isaiah. He says that to those who are asking him the question. He says, I am as Isaiah said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And when he says that, he's saying that his ministry is preparatory for the inbreaking. The word Lord here is Yahweh. I am who I am, the God of the Scriptures, the God who inhabits eternity, the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who gave promises to Abraham, the God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He's saying, my ministry is preparatory for the appearance in history of God and His glory. This, who's he quoting? He's quoting Isaiah. He's quoting Isaiah who saw the Lord high and lifted up. The throne of His robe filled the temple. The angels cried, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of His glory. John is saying, my ministry is to declare that the Lord is coming. And I am here to make every valley lift, every valley exalted, every mountain brought low. And I am paving an even smooth road for the appearance of God in history. That's the claim. That's the assertion. That's the testimony. That is the witness. But there's a second Old Testament text that is almost as important as the first one from Isaiah. Malachi 3. The Lord says, The dawn of the new covenant will be this: Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. John says, I'm here because God, with all his divine power and glory, is going to manifest himself in human history. I am here to declare the arrival of Yahweh. I am who I am, the eternally self-existent God of the universe. Second thing, John's witness to Jesus. Now, those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and then they asked him, saying, verse 25, Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? They're still confused. What are you doing? They seem to miss his first reference. They're saying, if you yourself are not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, why are you baptizing? Why this ministry, the preaching of repentance from sin and this outward sign of washing from sin? Why are you doing these things? What's happening here? What's going on? They're still confused. They understood baptism to be ritual cleansing. They understood the ceremonial law. This was not some new sign unknown to Jewish consciousness. And John's second answer is this: what? This ministry of baptism with water is preparatory and symbolic of a greater ministry that is about to come. About to come. I baptize with water. And then, verse 26, there is no way to fully comprehend the earth-shattering nature of these words. But among you stands. But among you stands someone. What is he saying? He's actually saying that in these crowds, there is someone. There's someone here. There's someone in this immediate vicinity. There's a man. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. In those days, the ministry of John the Baptist, Jesus went up from Nazareth of Galilee to the Jordan. There's something mysterious about this moment when the Son of God understands that it is time to go to the Jordan. And John says here to these asking questions, they said, he's arrived. And he's standing here. And now you understand, prepare the way of the Lord. He's standing here. And there's more than this. You put one and two together, he's saying, my ministry is preparatory for the imminent inbreaking of the glory of God in human flesh. That's what he's saying. One comes after me. Soon I'm gone. I'm preparatory. God is coming. And he is here. And now get this. And I say this reverently. He is a man in the crowd wearing sandals. He has fully our humanity. He's a man in the crowd hearing the preaching. He's here with us. And so there's that famous statement of contrast, verse 7, it is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. This is that famous statement of contrast. So much greater is he than me that I am not worthy to perform the most menial task in his service as to unlatch the leather strap that holds his sandals to his feet. Verse 30 further explains this. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. John is fully aware of two realities. The Lord who inhabits eternity, who existed eternally before John, is now here in the form of a man in the crowd who is living on the earth as a man. And my ministry is to prepare you for him. Third part of his testimony. John understood more than that. He understood the central reason why God had come in the flesh, how he had appeared to the world's salvation. An important word in verses 29 to 34 now comes rapid fire, both in principle and in the actual word. The idea of witness. John keeps saying things. And John said, and then twice, and he bore witness. Verse 32, and he bore witness. Ultimately, for I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God. The pulsing declaration of the powerful Spirit-filled ministry of John is that the Lord is coming. He has come in the flesh, and he's come to bring salvation. Look at the declaration of the next day. Verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The eternal God in the flesh, now he says, has come to be the propitiation for the sins of his people. Who has come to bring salvation to the world. Who has come as the fulfillment of all the promises and all the types and all the shadows and all the offerings of the Old Testament. If you're going to ask the question, who is Jesus Christ? The answer is he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The declaration is pulsing with millennia of the promises of God of salvation in a Savior. It points us back to the altars of Noah. It points us back to the first skins that clothed Adam and Eve. The altars of Noah. The sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah as a substitutionary sacrifice or whole burnt offering that one day would be provided in that place. It speaks of the Passover lamb whose blood was poured on the doorpost and the wrath of God was not poured out on sinful Israel, but they were saved. It speaks of the temple sacrifices. The blood of bulls and goats. And it ultimately, again, centrally points back to the fact that God, in this one, provides salvation for sinners. John says, this is my witness. The Lord is here. He's here in human flesh. And when he saw him, he said, this is what he came to do. He came to take away the sins of the world. This is why John's ministry was preparatory. He preached the repentance. He preached repentance from sin. Turn from your sins. Turn to God. A baptism of repentance. The promise of cleansing. But now he says all of it is pointing ahead to the one who is now here. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There is one who has come to deal with the great breach that alienates sinners from God. He has come. Jesus has come to wash away the unwashable stains of sinners, the corruption of our inmost being, the consequences of our worst actions, the coldness of our sinful hearts. Behold, the Lamb of God. And then this phrase takes away, removes the sins of the world. Who takes them away. One has appeared, John is saying, to accomplish in a measure sufficient for the world, infinite in its depth, particular surely to the people of God. He's not preaching universal atonement, but one has come to bring atonement. You see, from the banks of the Jordan, when he lays eyes on Jesus, what does he see? He sees past the Jordan River. He sees past the miracle at Cana. He sees past the feeding of the 5,000. He sees past the raising of Lazarus. He sees past the upper room. And he sees all the way to the cross. He says, this one has come to be the once and for all propitiating sacrifice for sinners. Here's the first and greatest and simplest answer to the question. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Ryle writes this, above all, prize Jesus Christ as your sacrifice. Rest in Him for the full atonement of all your sins by His death on the cross. Think of Him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and remember that His blood was shed for the complete remission of all your sins. And so let that blood be more precious to you every day and every year you live. Whatever else you glory in about Jesus Christ, glory in this, that He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Glory in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He forgives. He takes sins away, as if those who put their faith in Him, whoever receives Him, He gave them power to become the children of God. We already studied that. But when you put your faith in Him, those sins are removed as far from you as east is from west through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. As if we had never sinned at all. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is almighty. He does it not only for Israel, but also for the Gentiles, the world. And He is ever taking away sins. That's what He's doing now. For all those who put their trust in Him day after day, those who cry out to Jesus for forgiveness and life, He takes their sins away. This is who He is. This is what He came to do. This is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our King. Have you ever wondered, I think I asked this question some weeks ago, how can it be that this Savior, this King, dying on a cross 2,000 years ago, how can that salvation be mine? Back to the text, what happened at the Jordan River? John reveals ultimately his central mission. Verse 6, I was sent from God to bear witness of the light. How does he do that? Verse 31, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. John says, he makes this declaration. But in another sense, he said, the ultimate end and purpose of my ministry has not yet been fulfilled. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But why did I come? If you want to ask the question, what is my witness? What is my testimony? The zenith of that testimony is in one moment. Jesus comes to him. We know from the Gospels. John's been baptizing thousands, days, weeks, months. He knows that there is one among us whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loosen, and he is the Lord who has come suddenly. He sees him. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When we read the other Gospels, he protests because Jesus said, I've come to be baptized. And John says, no, you should baptize me. And Jesus said, no, you need to baptize me so fulfill all righteousness. And then we come to the moment of the baptism. And the moment of the baptism is the moment, in a sense, that John was raised up above all other moments. Because when Jesus is baptized, what happens? Verse 32, John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. He remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus was baptized, and the Spirit descended like a dove, and the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, the witness-bearing ministry of John declared, look at verse 34, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. As the Spirit came down, the identification that he had been promised by the Father in his call, the man sent from God, pointed to the identification, the authentication, the anointing of Jesus Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. Truly, this is none other than the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And in that act, John also recognized why his ministry was being eclipsed. Because the ministry of Jesus was not simply a ministry of the outward baptism for repentance with water at the banks of the Jordan. But he recognized on the day that the Spirit came on Jesus and filled him, anointed his ministry, and empowered him through his whole ministry, that this one had come to do far greater than he could ever do. This one had come to give the same Spirit of God to his people. From the banks of the Jordan, John sees past to Calvary, and then beyond Calvary, John actually sees Pentecost. And he understands the ascension. He understands the gift of the Spirit. He understands the work of regeneration. He understands the divine power of God, who not only sent the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, but gives the Spirit so that when the Word is preached, sinners may put their faith in Jesus Christ. And by the application of the Holy Spirit, our sins are washed away. John, from the banks of the Jordan, sees the Lord coming to his temple, who is a man, who brings salvation by propitiation on Calvary's cross, and will build his church by word and spirit so that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And this is the testimony of John to Jesus Christ. His divine power and glory, his full humanity, his saving work, accomplished at Calvary's cross and applied by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John says, this is Jesus of Nazareth. This is Jesus of Nazareth. Two closing thoughts. And here is comprehended in the testimony of John the fullness of the gospel. What a comfort. We have the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and has done so by his once and for all sacrifice on Calvary's cross. And we have the Spirit of God who fills the church and inhabits the heart of the believer, applying the work of redemption to us. That is what John declares here from the banks of the Jordan. The full comfort, glory, and power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What cannot be overemphasized in this text is the simple command in verse 29. Behold. Look. Isaiah 45, God says, look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God and there is none other. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Later on we read in Isaiah chapter 9, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God, the creator of the universe, who never faints or grows weary, who has omnipotent power to save his own, to gather his sheep, his lambs in his arms, to gently lead those who have little ones. This is our Savior Jesus Christ. And the command is, look to him. Look upon him. Gaze upon him. The Lord of glory, God in the flesh, the suffering sacrifice, the provider of the Spirit, the one who is our redemption. Let's pray. Lord our God, we pray now that you would, by your Spirit, indeed fortify and expand our hearts that we might know what is the width and the depth and the height and the length of your love for us in Jesus Christ. That we, with unclouded vision, by the power of your Spirit, with open eyes, would behold your glory, the glory of the Lord who has come suddenly to his temple. That we, with awe and wonder, would think of the man who stood in the crowd that day, come in our flesh to die our death, that we might live his unconquerable life. Lord, we pray that by faith you would give us grace all this week and until he comes again. Grace to run this race looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, to continually behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world until that great day when our faith will become sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, and we would sing indeed, O God. For his sake, it is now and always will be well with our souls. We pray these things in the name of the one to whom John bore witness, the living Word, God in the flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.